This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida.
Sometimes I get to control the mic at church, and other times someone else is controlling it. Most of the people tell me I don't need to use it, and they probably prefer me not to. Nonetheless, thank you all so much. I'm so excited to be here to share the gospel with you all this evening. My wife, Lucy, and my three kids are with me today, Leah, Annie, and Carissa. Carissa just turned one today, so it's fun times in the Aitchison household with a five-year-old, one, and almost three. Yes, that should be the clap of perseverance. Our kids are fun, man, I'm telling you, but it's just that stage of life where they are ruling with an iron pacifier. This evening, I want to share with you all from John chapter 4. I'm not going to cover the entire 42 verses of John chapter 4. Very familiar story, the story of Jesus and the woman at the well, Samaritan woman. Tonight, I will focus specifically on verses 1 through 15, and our theme this evening will be thirst no more. Thirst no more. So I'll read verses 1 through 15 into our hearing, and then we will look to the Lord that he might encourage us tonight. If you're there at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, you'll find these words recorded. Now, when Jesus had learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, and I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises contained therein. Lord, we thank you for all the truth contained therein. And this evening, oh Lord, we ask that you would remove the veil off of blind eyes. We pray that you would turn hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And we ask, oh Lord, that you would remove the block out of deaf ears, that we may hear you clearly speak to us, Holy Spirit. And I pray this evening, oh God, that you would empower me for this your service. May my words be your words, and what is not of you, oh God, let it fall to the ground. And then, oh God, we ask that you would give me strength as I boast in my weakness, that your power may rest upon me. Not to us, oh Lord, be the glory, not to us, but to you alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, when we moved to Orlando almost 10 years ago now for me, After Lucy and I got married, being the health and wellness expert that she is, she was a gymnast in college. I was a football player at the University of Kentucky. I weighed upwards of 310 pounds. Lucy, I feel, was commissioned by God to help me lose as much weight as possible, to help prolong my life and have as fruitful a ministry as possible, uninhibited by my own personal food indulgences in college. And so we would go on these fun little exercising journeys, and we would work out at the gym together. And Lucy came home one day excited and said, "Michael, I want us to go run in the Chick-fil-A 5K. And I said, "Well, that's good. We can think about this." This was my first major running event. The last time I had to run was in high school when my coach made all the big men run the 4x1, and he made us run the mile. It was a good strategy for blocking all the other teams on the track. But nonetheless, I acquiesced and I said, "Lucy, I will do this with you." And she said, "Besides, there's free Chick-fil-A at the end of the race." Well, it was one of those cool, yeah, right, Central Florida days. It was hot. It was muggy. It was warm. I was heavy. And there were thousands of people out there at 6-something in the morning in front of Winnie Palmer ready to run this race. And, of course, you know all the zealots out there jump in front of the line and everybody takes off running. And by the time you get to the end of the block, you can tell who's truly a good runner. And you can tell who's a decent runner. And you can tell those guys whose wives forced them to be there. Well, we're running all through the neighborhoods in downtown Orlando. And we get near the end of the race and people are stationed on the side of different parks and homes, handing out water to those of us who are on the brink of death, handing out water to those of us who are thirsty to the point of dehydration. And what was beautiful about this race was no matter what position you were in, whether you were first, second, third, last, there was somebody who came out there to greet you with a cup of water as you ran by. They greeted you with a cup of water indiscriminately to quench your thirst. And what we see here in our text this evening is that Jesus offers the true and living water of salvation indiscriminately to anyone who will believe. And that's our call this evening. Jesus calls us as believers to extend the free gift of salvation, the free living water of salvation, to all kinds of people indiscriminately. And there are two divisions in our text this evening I want to wrestle with, and that's the mission field of Christ and the message of Christ. So we have the mission field. What is the target audience? What is the demographic after whom Christ is pursuing? And then what is the message that we are to present while we are on this mission? Those are two radically important ideas that we need to wrestle with as Christians. What is our mission field, and what in the world are we telling people when we get on the mission field? If you look here at verse 1 through 9, we'll see the mission field. It says, "Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee." So here we have these Pharisees always causing some kind of trouble. Here we have the religious folk that have just a thorn in the side of those trying to do God's business. So Jesus, as smooth and crafty as he is, has no time for the nonsense. It's not his time to go to the cross, so he departs. It's not as though he is fearful of this gang, but he's got some work to do. He's been sent to carry out his father's mission. The disciples would ask him later, "Where is this food about which you speak?" He said, My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me, to carry out his work. So Jesus departs from the scene once he gets word that the Pharisees are all bent out of shape. And he goes on his way back to Galilee and decides to pass through Samaria. And it says here in verse 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So apparently the the path that Jesus decided to take involved passing through a region of conflict. Jesus Christ, if you will, decided to pass through the DMZ on his way to Galilee. It's not that Jesus was forced to do it. When the text says he had to do it, keep in mind that Jesus still is God, and he could have teleported himself there if he decided to. But obviously, in God's divine decree, he wanted his son to reach out to some people there in Samaria because the Lord is up to something in his program of salvation. It says in verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. Verse 5, so he came to a town called Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And so the setting of this place is Samaria, and it's an area that Joseph willed off to his people, Jacob willed off to his son Joseph, and so it was. The Samaritans took pride in this region because they were linked to the Israelites through Joseph. And so they said that this was our field, and there was a plot of land there that had a well on it, and the Samaritans went to that well to get water for their sustenance, to get water for their livestock. It was a source of life for them, if you will. And while Jesus is on this journey back to Galilee and stops at this well, we find out something about Jesus' nature. Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. And we see something here about the humanity of Jesus Christ. This text right here settles the score for us. Because Jesus got tired. Jesus got thirsty. He got wearied. So Jesus is a God who is fully acquainted with the human condition. We don't have a God who's so high that he knows absolutely nothing about our situation. We don't have a God who's so distant that he cannot enter our situation. Jesus Christ knows our frailties. Jesus Christ knows what it is to grow tired, to grow sad, to grow weary. We see in the text when Jesus is about to go to the cross, he sweats droplets of blood, overcome with anxiety because of the task that is at hand. And the Hebrew writer says that we do not serve a high priest who is unable to empathize with all of our weakness, but he's been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. So that is, we serve a God who is very much acquainted with all of our struggles. And you may think something as ordinary as being thirsty to the point of death is something about which God does not care or something about which God has no idea. You may think that fatigue, you may think that the weariness of life is something that is unknown to God. But we see here without reservation in our text with certainty that Jesus was wearied from his journey, that Jesus is acquainted with the human condition. In verse 7, it says, then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. We see Jesus violating all sorts of cultural taboos. We see Jesus violating all sorts of cultural norms. What's typical for some is atypical for Jesus. What's atypical for some is typical for Jesus. There is something of an upside down nature about the kingdom of God. The things that we think are least likely, the things that we would find unclean, the things that the people with whom we would unassociate ourselves. It seems like in the Bible, Jesus makes intentional steps towards them. Jesus approaches this woman. Number one, she's a woman. Number two, she's a Samaritan. And so what we have quickly here is that Jesus tears down all sorts of ideas of misogyny and women being second-class citizens. Because we see Jesus engage this woman with the gospel. And somebody once said, if you matter enough to Jesus, you matter enough to me. If you're good enough for Jesus to approach, you're good enough for me to approach. And so Jesus will have none of this sort of social tier and social elitism. The people who we find least likely, the ones who we find the misfits, the one who we find the distressed and marginalized, Jesus just has a way of pursuing them gladly. And so the woman says to Jesus, now how is it that you can come to me? She's probably scratching her head at the well and thinking about all the tumultuous history that's behind the Jews and the Samaritans. And we go to 2 Kings 17, and we know that it's a rough history between the Jews and the Samaritans. It's a history that's more hostile than the Hatfields and McCoys. Is there an amen? Yes. We know from 2 Kings 17 that Assyria overthrew Samaria, and that people were exiled from the land, and some remained, and some were imported into the land. Babylonians were imported into the land, and they cross-pollinated with the Samaritans right there. And then there became this sort of mixed breed, half Jew, unclean people that was created. And so after these people were created, the Jews, the true Israelites, if you will, would have nothing to do with them. They even created separate worship locations, Mount Gerizim for one, Jerusalem for the other. And the Samaritans hated the Jews hated the Samaritans. There were prayers, thank God I'm not a woman, thank God I'm not a Samaritan, thank God I'm not a Gentile. They were considered unclean, less than human. They were considered dogs. So it was a hostile history between the Jews and the Samaritans. We see in Luke chapter 9, after Jesus sent John and James to go into the village of Samaria, and they were rejected, James and John came back and said to Jesus, do you want us to rain fire down on this city? Do you want us to call fire down on them? Because we don't like them anyway. They don't like us, and we don't like them, Jesus. So let's get this thing on right now. And Jesus stops them. And then only one chapter later, Jesus would say that a Samaritan was a better neighbor to a Jew than his fellow Jewish comrades in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Oh, how hostile the history was between them. Different ethnicity, different religions were created, different social status, different political groups. All this happened as a result of the Samaritans commingling with other groups, and they were unclean. But what does our Lord and Savior do? What does Jesus do? Jesus does the reconciling work of going behind enemy lines. What we would think of as, what are you doing? Do not go over there. Jesus says, no, that's the perfect place for me to approach. That's the perfect place for me to go. When Jesus looks and sees enemies, he says, those are the ideal candidates for me to save. I believe Matthew said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I heard a pastor recently say, and this is hard. He said, you haven't begun to show fruit until you start pursuing your enemies. That's a hard teaching. That's hard. Lord, keep working in my heart. Keep working in my heart. But we see Jesus go right across in the enemy lines. We see Jesus break ranks with the norms. We see Jesus has no concern for family legacy. Jesus has no concern for social class. Jesus has no concern for who his enemies are. He goes and he pursues them. And this was in accordance with God's plan of salvation. We go to Psalm 87. Glorious things of thee are spoken of thee, O city of Zion. And what does the psalmist see? The psalmist sees a day where people who were from Egypt, people who were from Babylon, people who were from Philistia, people who were from Tyre, all come and they recognize the true and living God. Not just recognize that he is God of creation, but come to know him in an intimate way. The text says that their names will be recorded in the registries. And so the Israelites sung of that. They sung of that on a regular basis because they knew that God was sovereign over the nations, but they also knew that God was going to pursue their enemies. And they sung from long ago that their enemies would become friends and family members. And so all we see is Jesus carrying out God's broad cross-section of his plan of redemption. That's what we see here in the text. We see here prophecies coming to pass. The Gentiles will come to worship God. Enemies will come to worship God. And Jesus makes it clear that that's our mission too. We see that in Psalm 87. We see it in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus, they say, Jesus, when will the kingdom come? Oh, don't worry about those things, disciples. Just know that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the other ends of the world. And then what happens after Jesus ascends? The Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and people from every nation under heaven came to Jerusalem, and they heard the gospel. So you ask me, what is Jesus' mission field? I'll tell you, everybody. Jesus' mission field is bigger than the person we see in the mirror every day. Jesus' mission field is broader than anything we could ever imagine. Jesus' mission field does not care about your social status. Jesus' mission field does not care about your economic background. Jesus' mission field does not care about your family legacy. You could be a pariah, you could be a prince. You're on Jesus' mission field. The gospel goes forth indiscriminately. I think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven to see who's there. I think we're going to be utterly surprised. He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in the blood of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility was raised, R-A-Z-E-D, torn down in the blood of Christ. And we see in his earthly ministry shades of that Jesus going across in the enemy territory, signaling to us that his redemption is going to reconcile people who were once enemies with each other. Paul says that there is neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, slave, barbarian, Scythian, you name it, all are one in Jesus Christ. It does not mean that the distinctions are eradicated, but it does mean that when you place your trust in Jesus Christ, though we look different from each other, we become one. Whether you like it or not, we're one. Whether I like it or not, we're one. And so that, to me, signals that our mission field needs to be as broad as our Savior's. Listen, Jesus does not engage in evangelistic hopscotch. Rich, poor, young, old, prince, pariah. I remember I was at a church, and I spoke to one of the people there, and they said, you know, this, he was in a wealthier neighborhood, and they said, you know, this is a perfect location for a reformed church. And what do you mean by that? I think every location is ideal for a reformed church. You see, sometimes we get so narrow-minded. We get so focused on one particular demographic. One theologian said, we love to hoard our theology. Why do we think that this good stuff that we have is only good for one demographic? Why don't we see this beautiful stuff that the Lord has entrusted to us should be handed out generously to all demographics, to all kinds of people? Every location in my mind is the perfect place for a Reformed and Presbyterian church. I have my bias. Listen, brothers and sisters, the mission field is changing right before our very eyes. In America, by 2023, it is said that more minority babies will be born than majority babies. And some people are terrified. I have no idea why. All it signals to me is that we just need to be about the work of spreading the gospel. Amen. By 2042, America is supposed to be 54% majority, 46% 56%, 54% minority, 46% majority, which means there's going to be more brown people than white people, plain and simple. And some people are terrified that it's going to change. And all it means to me is that we just need to prepare to share the gospel with different kinds of people. That's all it means. It means that, yes, we can keep supporting foreign missions. Lucy and I do that out of our own personal money. But it also means that I need to be aware of the changing demographic on my own street corner. That's all it means. It means that God in his sovereignty, according to Acts chapter 17, is appointing man in their dwelling place here in America. It means we have an opportunity to share the gospel with more people. That's what it means to me, simply. But I want to ask you all this morning, what happens if the Lord decides to start bringing unusual demographics into our churches? What happens if the Lord starts to bring people who aren't typically Reformed and Presbyterian into our demographics, into our congregations? What happens? What do we do then? Bob Burns wrote a little booklet on Pastoral Summit, interviewed several pastors, and said that one of the pastors lamented that when the Lord started to increase or expand the demographic of their church and the youth group, families decided they wanted to pull out because they didn't want their kids interacting with those kinds of people. Brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, these are real stories. We have to be prepared for God to surprise us with bringing unusual suspects to our congregations. And Jesus, he gives us the blueprint right here. Yes, there's complexities. Yes, there's going to be hard work. We're going to have to start growing and becoming a little more culturally competent and engaging in cross-cultural ministry. But I don't know about you, a Jewish man saved me. Seems like there was some cross-cultural stuff going on there in my salvation. You get me. You understand what I'm saying. Listen, beloved, Jesus' mission field is broader than anything we could imagine. But what is the message that we're to carry out here to the mission field? What are we to tell people? We're to tell people about the free offer of the gospel. We're to tell people about the living water that will cause you to thirst no more. We're supposed to tell people about salvation that is in no other name than Jesus Christ. We see in verses 10 through 15, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So stop right there. Jesus says to this woman, if you understood that God Almighty was standing in front of you, you would have asked for the right kind of water. If you understood that the Son, whom the Father has given all authority, is standing in front of you, you would have asked for living water. If you understood that the one who holds the power over life and death, the one who has the ability and the authority to forgive and raise the dead back to life, you would have asked for living water. If you would have understood that the agent in creation was standing right there in your presence, you would have asked for living water. And as with Nicodemus, Jesus does not go into full detail with the woman's concerns about social taboos. He simply offers her the gift. And here we should see that we ought not let cultural differences prohibit us from engaging each other or engaging other people with the gospel. We also see the woman's response right here in verses 11 through 13. And she kind of questions Jesus here. The woman, "Sir, where are your tools? How are you going to pull this off?" What does she says? The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep." She looks at God and tells God, God, you don't have enough power to get this done. She looks at the master and says, you don't have enough tools. I want to know, how are you going to pull this off? But the problem with this woman is she was still earthly minded. Just as Nicodemus said, how, Lord, can a man be born again? Can a man go into his mother's womb again? This woman says, excuse me, sir, but how are you going to pull this off with your limited resources? Her mind, she was too earthly minded. You know the old saying, he's so earthly minded, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Sometimes folks are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. She does not understand that Jesus is offering her the gospel. Jesus is not offering this woman some sort of therapeutic advice. Jesus is not telling her how she can deal with about the quality of water. Jesus is not trying to distinguish between Zephyr Hills, Aquafina, and Avion. Jesus is trying to tell her about water that will actually satisfy her soul's thirst, her soul's deepest longings. So then the woman says, are you greater than Jacob? Look there again at verse, are you greater than Jacob? Verse 12, he gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock. So this woman is saying, she is holding no punches. Fourth thing, she just doesn't understand who's in front of her yet. She says, are you greater than Jacob? Where are your tools and are you greater than Jacob? If you go to John chapter 6, people say to Jesus, are you greater than Moses? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. What are you going to do? Show us the sign. Jesus had just fed thousands of people. And maybe they were thinking in their heads, well, Jesus had bread to start with. But Moses was there when that stuff was raining from heaven. And Jesus corrected them and said, first off, it was my father that gave you the bread. Moses just gave you the instructions on what to do with the bread. But just so you know, my father has sent true bread from heaven. The one who can really satisfy your soul, and that would be me. And so we get here and Jesus is asked the question, are you greater than Jacob? And then the woman says, he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water, verse 13, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Boy, how we look at this woman, and we see sometimes we just cannot let go of the old way of doing things. We have the free offer of the gospel right there. Jesus said, I have done all the work. If you trusted me, if you take me, you will have salvation. You will be good to go. But we just love to cling on to the old way of doing things, thinking that we can save ourselves. She asked you, where are your tools? We can't save ourselves, beloved. We get so wrapped up and so entangled. Sometimes we just want to hold on to Egypt. Sometimes we want to hold on to thinking that we can earn our way, earn our salvation. And Jesus is standing right there offering her the free gift. We also like to hold on to those old traditions. And I'm not one of those people who engage in chronological snobbery, who say we need to forget about the old way of doing things. It's all about the new way. But sometimes some things are old and they need to remain old and they need to stay in the past because they're not useful. When we sit down and think about doing things the old way, as she was reminiscing about Jacob, we'll find that some of those things fell short. And I appreciate the wisdom from those on whose shoulder we stand. But sometimes those folks miss the mark. Many times those folks miss the mark. I remember when I was preaching at a church one day in college, and they used the King James Version. That's when I was using the NIV version. See, I was still being reformed. I'm fully reformed now because I use the ESV. And now, if any of y'all use the NIV here, that is completely fine with me. I still have a copy of my NIV Bible. In fact, I had a professor who told me, beware of people who are missing Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And I stood up one day to preach at my home church in Miami, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians along with Ephesians fell right out the Bible. I was a TR then. So they had a King James Version, and I stuttered over a couple thithers and thous, and I sat down next to one of the ministers and said, "Oh, Reverend such and such, you know, I'm not accustomed to that version. I use the NIV." He leaned over and said, "King James only, King James only." Beloved, some of our old mindsets need to die. Some of them need to stay dead. Listen, in North America, once upon a time, it was thought that the races needed to be segregated. Once upon a time, blacks and whites could not worship in church together. And once upon a time, when they did enter the same sanctuary, the blacks had to sit at the back of the congregation. There are some ways that we used to have that need to die, and they don't need to come back. And then we had all of these principles that arose in church and ministry in North America where we isolated people from one another. We just said we're going to reach just this specific population, and we'll let this group reach this group and let this group reach this group. And then we had a whole bunch of isolated groups. And I believe in some ways that some of these attempts were injurious to racial reconciliation in the church. So some of these principles of outreach need to die. Why should I skip my white next door neighbor to go talk to my black next door neighbor? I'm going to stop by my white next door neighbor on the way to my black next door neighbor and tell them all about the gospel, because they're all my neighbors. Amen. Yes, a hearty amen goes there. Then we see here, Jesus is asked the question, "Are you greater than Jacob?" She's reminiscing about the old. She's reminiscing about the good old days, about their forefathers. And, you know, I get the question all the time along these lines when I share about our church plant. People ask us all the time, you know, "Mike, church planting is hard enough. Why do you want to try to plant a church like this, one where we're trying to demonstrate the gospel of reconciliation, where we're trying to demonstrate that one of the outcomes of the gospel is reconciliation among myriad people groups?" And I understand that it's complex. I understand that it's difficult. I'm not a pie-in-the-sky person who's just going to simply say all we need to do is get under one roof and everything's going to be all right. I realize that there are realities that keep people estranged from one another, but I'm just one of those people crazy enough to think that there's a generation among us that wants to know their neighbor, even though their neighbor is different than them. And why wouldn't we do that when we have the Constitution as the Word of God and the arena, the church, where that can happen in an authentic way? Why wouldn't we want to see people from different backgrounds? Why wouldn't we want to see people from different families? Why wouldn't we want to see people from different ethnic groups come in our church and hear about the good news of Jesus Christ if Jesus Christ himself did the same thing? Amen. See, what happens is when we start to get caught up in the minutia of separating people, we allow the culture to define what diversity is. We allow the culture to define what harmony is, when in all reality, that is not authentic harmony. When you tolerate someone, that's not true harmony. But when you accept someone because they're a brother and sister in Christ, or because God tells you that you should love your enemies, or that you should love all of your neighbors, now that's true and authentic relationship. And the church has that. We have that. That's what we're called to do. When we turn to the end of the story, we see that there's a broad cross-section of people. And I believe that we have the opportunity to make an indelible mark in this generation, especially in light of all the racial tension and social hostility between the classes that we are experiencing right at this very moment. This election has elucidated that more than at any other point in history. Boy, God in his sovereignty has opened our eyes to how much work we have to do. And I just want to be about the business of reaching people for my Savior. She asked the question, "Are you greater than Jacob?" I say to that, absolutely. Because Jesus was the ladder at Bethel. The ladder pointed to Jesus. Who's the stairway to heaven? You have to come through Jesus. Who was the angel that touched Jacob on the hip? Who was the angel that wrestled with Jacob? Who was the one that was prophesied about in Genesis 50, when the scepter shall never depart Judah. And this woman is sitting here asking, are you greater than Jacob? Jesus doesn't always answer us according to our folly. Jesus probably sitting here looking at this, if you only knew. That's why Jesus said to her, if you knew who was standing here in front of you, are you greater than Jacob? Oh, beloved, glory to God. Jesus says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. Jesus tells the woman, the water that you are after will leave you thirsty. It is not going to satisfy your soul's deepest longings, but she's still got her physical. She's still thinking with her physical eyes right now. Tony Evans told a story when he was sitting at the airport. This salesperson walked around with salty pretzels, and then he purchased a packet of them. And then the same person came around with with some 7-Up and say he got some 7-Up. Then he came back around with some more pretzels. And he said, after the second time, I realized it was a vicious cycle. The salt was making me thirsty, and the 7-Up wasn't quenching my thirst. Beloved, that is what the world system does to us. That is what the flesh does to us. We think that these things are going to satisfy our souls. We think that these things of the world, money, sex, and power, are going to satisfy our soul's deepest longings. We think that the institutions of this world are going to create the utopian society that they promise, but they all falter on their promise. They all keep us thirsty. They all keep us coming back for more. It keeps us coming, but it never, ever gives us anything. Why? Because only Jesus Christ can satisfy the soul's deepest longings. Only Jesus Christ can satisfy your soul's deepest thirst. The system of the world will not do it. You'll be sitting there in a vicious cycle wondering why you keep spinning around chasing your tail. And the promises keep falling short. Jesus said to them in John 6, labor not for the food that perishes. Labor not for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that leads to everlasting life. Oh, brothers and sisters, we ought to stop pursuing the water that keeps us thirsty when we have Jesus Christ, the living water, who satisfies, who doesn't take from us, who gives, who keeps on giving, whose grace just keeps on flowing. The world doesn't offer you that. The world gets you on a treadmill and burns you out. Jesus says, jump on this escalator, and if you fall, I'll pick you up, and you'll keep going heavenly bound. That's the difference between the thirst of the world, the water of the world, and the water of Christ. I have to ask you this evening, what type of water are you drinking? Are you drinking from Christ, the living water? Have you found that you're drinking of the water of the world and you're getting ever increasingly parched? Well, Jesus says, you come to me and I will give you the water that will quench that thirst forevermore. John, in Revelation 7, after he sees people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, is approached by one of the elders, and the elders said that these were the people who were martyred. These were the people who were suffering. These were the weary ones. These were the ones who bore the name of Jesus Christ. These were the ones who were rejoicing because the Lamb was victorious. And the elder said to him, they will thirst no more. They will hunger no more. The sun will not burn them. It will not scorch them. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in Christ now, Christ is the one who sustains you now, and that water that will well up in you is the inheritance that we will receive. And John shows us the end of the story, that we will no longer thirst anymore. The troubles of this life will expire. Our wrestling with sin will expire. The hardships will expire. The physical frailties, the sickness, all of that will expire. Jesus remembers that he has bottled up every tear. He will wipe every tear away from our eyes. And we get all of that in Christ, the living water. Beloved, trust in Christ and thirst no more. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy toward us. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would seal this word to our hearts so that we would joyfully obey you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.